One of the hardest, I suppose the hardest, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we are attempting to expound chapter by chapter these Sunday mornings during the summer. If we say that our subject on Trinity Sunday, which was the 14th of June, that subject was of God and the Holy Trinity, if we say that subject was exceedingly sublime as well as appropriate for that day, what can we say about our subject this Sunday, the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is entitled Of God's Eternal Decree? What can we say about it but that it is profoundly deep and in fact unsearchable? Nonetheless, with the aid of the Holy Scriptures, we are going to have a good try at fathoming some of it. Its first paragraph we have quoted here very many times, along with the fourth paragraph of chapter 5 of the Confession, entitled Of God's Providence. More of that, of course, in due course. What is God's eternal decree? It is simply what the eternal God in three persons determined about creation and redemption before God began to act at all. That determination of the Almighty is called the Counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, the Counsel of His own will. And what the Confession begins to say about this vast subject has obviously to be a very spacious statement. It begins in paragraph 1. There are 8 paragraphs to the chapter. It begins in paragraph 1 thus: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Notice that it says that God ordained, or predestined, or foreordained, if you like, everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. Whatsoever happens, God ordained. You may ask, everything? And the answer is, absolutely everything. Then you might argue, and we have the right to argue, up to a point, as we saw in our reading. Then you might argue, God ordained the bad as well as the good. And in the first instance, we must undoubtedly say, yes, He ordained. Notice that word, the bad. Then you might say, whatever good He does, the fact that He also ordains the bad must surely make Him a kind of a monster, whom decent people could hardly worship. Well then, if that's your conclusion, what are you going to do with such a terrible God who ordains the bad as well as the good? You can't throw Him out of His own universe, even if you would. Nor can you take yourself out of His universe, either. Because even in death, and whatever follows death, will not take you out of the realm of Him who made immortal souls and spirits as well as bodies. You can't take yourself, even in death, out of His universe. So you're left with Him, you're stuck with Him, whether you like it or not. Too bad? Well, let's look at it and see if it is as bad as all that. For you see, As soon as the confession has said that God not only knows everything that is going to happen, but that he has ordained it all, and it would be surprising, wouldn't it, if he did not know what was going to happen in his own universe? He wouldn't be much of a god if he let others take over his rule and control, would he? I say, as soon as the confession has said that God not only knows everything that is going to happen, but that he's ordained it all, the confession immediately, rather like Paul when arguing in his letters, almost before you've raised your objection to what he's saying, he comes up with his answer. Immediately, on the confession saying that God not only knows everything, but he has ordained everything, he answers the point. The confession, rather, answers the point about God being the author of evil. Yes, God freely and unchangeably ordains whatever happens, but not so that God is the author of sin or evil, nor that violence is offered to the will of the creatures, nor that the liberty or contingency, that is the element of chance, the liberty or contingency of second or secondary causes, which include, of course, everything that is not God, is taken away, but rather established. Now, I'll read that again without comments. God from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordains whatever comes to pass. Yet not so that God is the author of sin, nor that violence is offered to the will of the creatures, nor that the liberty or the contingency of second causes is taken away, but rather established. That is to say, God does not wipe out our freedom, our free will. It's he who gives us free will, making us intelligent and rational creatures. But he gives it to us in such a way that he yet retains supreme control. Surely that's fair enough. Now that he retains control over his rational, as well as his lower creatures, stands to reason, doesn't it? Do you think that any self-respecting God, even a bad God or devil, as you would call him, do you think that even a bad God would allow the creatures he had made in his own universe to get completely out of hand? Yet God does not want a world of mere puppets. That would be very boring for him. The difference, take an example, the difference between your car engine or any mechanical engine and your pet is that there is some primitive, spontaneous response from your cat or your dog or even your budgerigar, whereas your car only responds to your stimulus. That being so, the response of intelligent, rational creatures to one another would be that much more satisfying. That's why we derive more satisfaction from our fellows than from the animals, even the most intelligent and affectionate of them. This is why God made higher creatures, not only with intelligence, but with free will, which is surely part of or is akin to intelligence. The relation between intelligence and free will. And he did so that he might have fellowship with them. That's what God wanted. God made the world to plant particularly higher creatures within it, that he might have fellowship with them. Not that he was lonely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal family. And yet, although he did not need further companionship, he wanted it and sought it, and created beings for it. but yet not in such a way that they might rise up, being inferior to their Creator, and wickedly usurp his authority and take over. Never. And of course, this is exactly what is wrong with our society, and in so many homes today, due to bad psychology, which is often no psychology at all, since it doesn't really understand the whole man. This is wrong with society, I say, and with our homes. In particular, youngsters are allowed to take over before they begin to understand themselves, let alone understand the things that they want to boss around. So it is naturally the overarching control and ordination of the Almighty which ensures proper freedom. There can only be true and proper and wise freedom within authority and control. And lots of people, lots of so-called very intelligent and educated people today, the highest in the land, do not understand that there can only be true freedom within authority, higher authority. That's completely misunderstood by many today, politicians in particular. Everything to do with authority is condemned and despised, sometimes very subtly. Hear people talking in the questions program, something of that kind. There is today a built-in aversion to any kind of authority beyond their own. Let every man do his own thing, whatever it is, without respect to any higher authority. But you see, it is the overarching control and ordination of the Almighty which ensures proper freedom for God's creatures. Of course, man, not to say angels, but that's another story. Man lost his God-given freedom by disobedience and sin. We're not completely free. Far from it. But here again, it is only by God's Son, Jesus Christ, that freedom originally given by God is restored. Yet that is a freedom within the grand control of Almighty God. And that, in God's universe, is the only possible true freedom. Of course, if God were a tyrant, his control would be terrible. But since he is, as we learn from the Bible, and from Christians, who are truly Christian, since he is, in fact, the kindest of beings, the very kindest, from whom alone real kindness is to be known and experienced, then freedom within his control is bound to be the greatest freedom possible to man, leading to his highest happiness and felicity. Paragraph 1, then. Now paragraph 2. Having stressed the real freedom of God's creatures, paragraph 2 goes on, nevertheless, to stress that God does not wait to see what men or angels will do in order to make his plans. There is nothing conditional about his counsels, his plans. He does not need to say, if so-and-so does such and such, then I will do this or that. If Satan seeks to usurp my throne, I will have to cast him out. And if he early seeks to seduce my highest creature, man, then I will need to work out a plan for his salvation, unless I wipe man out and begin again. But that would not be sensible, for if I did wipe him out and start again, because I wanted a creature of the same caliber of intelligence as formerly, then I would take the same risk again by giving him free will. There are no such ifs and buts in God's plans. There did not need to be any, because he not only knew all that would take place, including the fall of angels and of man, but he knew and had foreordained what he would do when they did fall. So God's decreeing anything that might seem to intervene was not based upon his mere foresight or foreknowledge, as if he waited on angels and men to make up their minds as to what they would do so that he could make up his mind what in those circumstances he would do. Not at all. His view of it all is very much higher than that. It is all in his first perfect plan. Evil and sin and all, and yet so that he is not the author of sin or evil, but simply the ordainer. An innocent, holy user of that evil which he permits. And if this is new to anyone here, then let me say that it takes some time for that sort of thing to sink in. But you can see that there is a very fine line drawn between God ordaining and using all things, even the worst, and his being regarded as the instigator of evil. He ordains and uses the evil. God used the devil to drive Christ to the cross, but it's by Christ's cross that we are saved. So the devil was an unwilling instrument in our salvation. Yet God had nothing to do with Satan's evil and sin. And it is that this great chapter of the confession seeks to deal with. And we have already hinted that the fourth paragraph of chapter 5 of the confession concerning God's providence deals with practically the same point, from a slightly different point of view. I'll just read that paragraph, chapter 5, paragraph 4. I'll just read it over, as I've often done here, to remind you or acquaint you of what it says, although we'll deal with it when we come to it in due course. This is what chapter 5, paragraph 4 says. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth is very old English, isn't it? That it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. God's providence covers all the evil. And that not by a bare permission. This is very important. That not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of these evil acts in a manifold dispensation to God's own holy ends. And if you want to crystallize this, as I think one necessarily must, especially those who would not profess to have profound philosophical or theological minds, you pin it to the death of Jesus, which was the greatest evil that ever overtook the world, and yet was the greatest good whereby we are saved, to God's own holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness of these acts proceed only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now we come to something even more thorny than that, namely the decree of God with regard to the salvation or damnation of men and angels. If what has been said about God ordaining all that happens is really true, then he must ordain the salvation of some and the damnation of others. But if what has already been said is taken in and heartily received, then that doesn't remove their free will, such free will as fallen creatures have. The fact of God's ordinations do not expunge or remove man's free will, as far as his as fallen creatures have free will. This is what the third paragraph says. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. I'll read that again. This is the grimmest part of the confession, undoubtedly. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, there are so many things to say there, but I want you to notice first of all that two different words are used. Some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. You may have noticed that the only concession to a difference between God's ordination of the saved and his ordination of the lost is that those chosen for life are predestinated, and those similarly chosen to death are foreordained. And I can only assume that the confession sought to make some distinction between the two, but it's hard to know what distinction can be made between these two words, predestinated and foreordained, if there is any difference. It is said that the two elements in being foreordained to everlasting death, or to reprobation, as it is called, are that one is, the two elements of being foreordained to everlasting death are, first, that such men are passed over. That is, they are simply not chosen to life. And that, as you see, is merely negative. That is called preterition. Preterition, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N, which means being passed over. But the other element in reprobation, in being foreordained to everlasting death, is condemnation. And that, of course, brings in the whole question of desert, of punishment for sin. Ah, but someone says, I can understand men being cast into hell for their sins, although I don't like the thought of it, but not being foreordained to everlasting death otherwise than for their sins. But it is not otherwise. The two go together. And the one thing we did establish from our very close study of the two verses in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, the one thing we did establish from our close study of these verses, not so very long ago here, and I recently went over them again with the Edinburgh students, the one thing we did establish is that in that chapter and these verses, Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, Paul is saying that there was no distinction between God choosing for wrath and choosing for mercy. That's not to say that salvation and damnation are the same to God. How could they be? Damnation can't be as important to God as salvation. God did not create the universe and man so that he might damn. Only a perverse God would do such a thing. But God certainly created the universe that he might bring many sons to glory through salvation. Positive, glorious purpose of grace. But you see, we must consider the other side. And yet, this is what we as Christians must concentrate upon. God created and redeemed for glory. That was his purpose in creating to begin with. As we shall see, God willing, next Sunday when we consider the subject of creation in chapter 4. But then, it's all very well to say that God created and redeemed for glory, but what's glory? Glory is something costly, expensive. Glory, sheen, shine, brightness, radiance, luminosity, luster, incandescence, effulgence. Glory is not easily come by in any circumstances. If we really knew how the sun and the stars came into being, we would know that. Any kind of polish is gained by effort, energy, and motion. Friction, isn't it? So glory, any kind of shine, is costly. It has a price. And the price is not only the free will of man, but apparently the hidden, mysterious free will of God. Will not God, who has given man free will, who gave man free will in the first place before the fall, have himself superior free will to do as he wills with his own? And of course that is all far beyond us, and the sooner we acknowledge it, the better. Not that we should not try to think creatively about those things. That's why I'm dealing with this morning, to make you think. And doubtless ask questions hereafter. But even in doing so, we must acknowledge our limitations. We've learned that supremely in our reading today. Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? All that we can say with paragraph 4 is that these angels and men, this is the next paragraph. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained, note the two words again, are particularly and unchangeably designed by Almighty God. And their number is so certain and definite to him that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's certainly a grim way of putting it, but it's certainly plain. God knows what he is doing, and he knew what he would do from the beginning. So to paragraph 5, which goes on to say, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, such as conditions or causes moving him thereto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. It is all, his choosing is all absolutely and utterly, finally and eternally, and graciously in his hand. Paragraph 6 goes on to say that God has also foreordained and appointed all the means to the salvation of the elect through Christ, not otherwise, not by Buddha or Muhammad or any other creature, through Christ, by his Spirit. None can be saved but through him. None other name but Christ, Acts 4 and 12. Paragraph 7 says that the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. Don't miss that out. Don't miss that out. It's not mere passing by, preterition, but to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise, not here of his glorious grace, oh, the distinction is clear, to the praise of his glorious, and here's a word that is greatly despised and condemned today, justice.
to the praise of his glorious justice. Justice. And I would remind you again, pointing to this red cross above me, that it was God's justice that demanded of his Son that he should shed his blood to put away the sins of his chosen ones. God's justice. This proclaims not only God's grace, but his justice. He required of his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the very heart of the gospel. And without it, there is no gospel. The praise of his glorious justice. Now, all this is exceedingly grim and solemn, so much so that the confession ends in paragraph 8 with a warning. And the warning is that this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence. I hope God has given me some prudence in dealing with it this morning. To be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending to the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, vocation, be assured of their eternal election. The purpose of writing this with its dark negative side is not to frighten people and not merely to cause them to think deeply and argue in their own minds as far as they may argue before God, but to lead them to greater comfort and encouragement in their faith. I must read that again. This high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual calling. Do you know that the Lord has called you to be a Christian? Are you sure of that? Well, take comfort and encouragement from these words. From the certainty of their effectual calling, may be assured of their eternal election, that God chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and 4. So, and this is how the paragraph and the chapter ends, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration. I love this word. Shall afford... Lost my place. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Ultimately, we must leave the lost with him, even of our dearest. And Christians will not be primarily preoccupied with that profound and difficult and trying subject. I know a little about this because an uncle of mine was killed toward the end of the war, 1918. My youngest uncle John, and my grandfather grieved, not knowing whether he was saved or not, grieved to the end of his days, and God graciously took him away in a drowning accident off Moorhead and Gardenston. And since I grew up and knew something of these things, how I have longed that I might show my dear grandfather, who loved the Lord and who loved the Scriptures, show him from the Scripture that this he must leave with God and commit his dear John to him.
and be far more preoccupied with the things that he could understand and have shared in. Does that help? It's the final consolation. Leave them with God. Commit them to God in his mercy and grace. How long it takes a soul to make their peace with God, we do not know. Certainly, in the throes of death, many are too preoccupied with their pain and weakness, I suppose, really to think of such things. But we do not know, and we must leave this with God. But let us be comforted, more than comforted. Let us make this a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility and diligence and abundant consolation. That we who sincerely obey the gospel have ample assurance, abundant assurance, that for ourselves it is well. And remember this, that although blood is thicker than water, spirit is thicker than both. We will not, we like to think it, I know, and the Redemption Songbook and Sankey Songbook are full of sentimental hymns about this kind of thing, but we will not be grouped in the glory according to our flesh and blood families, although I suppose we'd like to think so. But according, I believe, and this leads to the great subject of reward and loss, which I will not embark upon now, but hope to deal with in due course. We shall be grouped or placed according to how we have responded to the gospel and how faithful we have been to Christ during the days of our Christian profession down here. Now, surely that's all fair enough. No one will be excluded from God's grace simply because God made a bare choice to pass over and reject. Whatever you may think of that mystery, men will be in hell only because they have refused the light of God in their own consciences, as you can see from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, a great passage. Men turn their back upon God. Those will be in hell, undoubtedly. Only those who have refused the light of God as seen in its fullness in the face of Jesus Christ. Yet that light is the same whether men refuse it in Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament or in the Gospel in the New Testament. It's the same light throughout the Bible from beginning to end. That was made clear a few weeks ago when I read from the New Testament, from the Gospel, Father Abraham's statement to the rich man in hell, who had asked, you remember, that someone should go and warn his five brothers about the torment he was in. Abraham answered, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And our Lord said that before his own death. That was a remarkable thing, wasn't it, for our Lord to say before his death. Even if someone should rise from the dead, those who will not believe are adamant, so often adamant in their unbelief, and prove themselves, it would seem, or seem to prove themselves, as not only destined, but predestined to be separated from God unto all eternity. For there is no excuse, no excuse, as Paul tells us in that Roman passage. So the onus is altogether on us. Whatever we believe about predestination, nonetheless,
to hold that God is sovereign over all that pertains and happens to his highest creature, man. To hold that God is sovereign over all that is surely of the greatest encouragement to those of his creatures who have found his saving love in Jesus Christ to be better than life itself. Isn't it? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God grant us all grace to surrender ourselves to his amazing grace and prove our election thus. There is no other way. You cannot experiment with God. Fall down before him, bow heart and mind before him, and accept redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will know that you are elect and saved and bound for glorious heaven and eternity. Amen.